Lord, we really rushed through this book, but you are the one who promised that anytime your word goes out, you accomplish all that you desire. It doesn't ever return back void or empty or unusable. I thank you for that promise, Lord, and I thank you for all your promises and the way it reflects your power and your faithfulness. You are a mighty God. You are a faithful God. You are a loving God. You are gracious. You're wise. Nothing escapes your knowing. Thank you for the ways that you have made yourself known to us through your creation. Thank you for the gift of physical life, and even more importantly, the gift of spiritual life through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for having your word for us, available to us, your eternal word. Thank you for inspiring it. Thank you for leading people to write it down. Thank you for the way that you have preserved it and the way that you have had it interpreted into so many languages that we might read it. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that enables us, once we come into Christ, to have him in us to help us understand it and apply it. Thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came out of obedience and love to you, O God Father, because you so loved the world that you sent your Son, your only Son whom you loved, to die on that cross in our place. Thank you for his perfect and complete sacrifice. Thank you, Lord, that it was finished. We don't have to carry that guilt and that fear around anymore because of what he has done in our lives, all of us who have called on the name of the Lord. Thank you for the things that you have taught us these last few weeks as we've gone through the book of Romans. Thank you for Paul and all his adventures before he knew you and after he knew you, and how his word still speaks to us today in such powerful ways. Thank you for each one that you've brought here tonight. And I ask, Lord, that as your word goes out once again, that you, who alone knows the need of every heart here, would use your word to speak to those needs so that we might be aware of your great love and changed by it, so that we may learn more about you and grow to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and so that we might fulfill all that you thought of when you first thought of us, even before you created us or saved us. So speak to us, Lord, tonight in ways you know we need, and I ask that you would empty me of me and fill me with you, that your word might go out effectively, fruitfully, powerfully, accurately, and accomplish all that you desire, that we might walk worthy, more worthy of you, and grow to be more like Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. I know sometimes we don't like to turn on the news, right? We get kind of sick of it. We get tired of hearing the same old stories over and over. And if you're a conservative or a liberal or an independent or whatever you might call yourself, whatever special channels you prefer over other channels, it just gets tiresome, doesn't it? On the other hand, it's good to be informed and up to date to know what's going on in the world. One of the things I learned this week was what our national debt is. It's over $22 trillion. And climbing. That's 22 followed by 12 zeros. You think we'll ever get it paid off? I doubt it. It's a huge, huge amount of money. But there's a larger debt that all of us who have ever come to know Jesus Christ owe to God and to his Son, Jesus Christ, that we could never, ever repay. And he doesn't really expect us to. And although we're not required to pay that debt, You know, when somebody gives us something that's just priceless, like the gift of salvation, we want to do something in return. God has put us together that way, especially once we come to Christ. And that's what these last five chapters are all about. What can you do to say thanks to God because of what he has done for you and for me? So that's where we are tonight. If we could have that slide that shows the schedule that we've been following through the summer. We've been going through the book of Romans, and we had an introduction, and then we did these five S's. Well, we've done four so far. We're going to do the last one tonight. We looked at sin and salvation and sanctification and the setting aside of Israel. And I'm sure you can explain each one of those points just beautifully. Mm-hmm. Good. And tonight we're going to learn about service, the life of service to God, first of all. So if we could have the outline slide for tonight, Sarah, please. We're going to look at, first of all, a life of service to God in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And then we're going to move on from that. This passage just lends itself to an outline so easily, to a life of service to others. And that will be chapter 12, verse 3, all the way to through chapter 15, verse 13. And there's a typo on this last one up there. I sent this to Eric about 2 weeks ago, and I didn't catch the error until today. So on the third point, the life of service of Paul, scripture references after it should read chapter 15, beginning at verse 14, through 16, verse 27. So 15, 14, through 16, 27, if that matters to you, and it may not at all. One of the authors I like to read is Tim Keller. He's a very prolific Christian writer who for many years pastored a church in Manhattan. What an audience, what a congregation he had. And I have a nephew that went to his church for a number of years, but since then, Tim Keller has left that pastorate and is doing other things. And also my nephew has left New York, and he's now in Tennessee working at St. Jude's Hospital doing cancer research. Tim Keller refers to the chapters we're looking at tonight, chapters 12 through 16, as a summary of the Christian life. One of the things that kind of breaks my heart when people share the gospel, I'm glad people share the gospel, but they don't tell sometimes the whole story. They're just so eager to get you saved. And who shouldn't be eager to get you saved? We want everyone, you know, God doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And that's our desire too once we come to Christ. But it's more than just that. Becoming a Christian is more than just getting your fire insurance or getting yourself protected from going to hell. There's so much more. And often what we studied this week and we'll be talking about tonight is left out of that sharing the gospel. The life that Christ means for us to live and will help us to live makes all the difference. So we're going to look tonight, first of all, at the life of service to God. So if you'd open your Bibles with me, please, to chapter 12 in Romans. I was reading Ray Steadman this week, and he said he doesn't like it when people start with verse 1 of chapter 12, because he thinks we should all start with the doxology just before that. So out of respect to that great man from whom I've learned so much, I'm going to start with the doxology in chapter 11 at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. What a way to sum up the first 11 chapters of Romans. And then we go to chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You've probably been to enough Bible studies in your life to know whenever you see the word therefore, you need to look and see what it's there for. And that's how this passage starts out. And it's therefore, in light of all the mercies of God that we've seen as he's addressed sin and salvation and sanctification, the setting aside of Israel, all the things that he has done in sending his son to die on the cross for your sins and for my sins, and for anyone who calls on his name, the giving of the Holy Spirit, the whole process of being saved, and then that's not a process to just be justified, but that act, and then all that follows in terms of being sanctified, and what he's explained to us about the future in light of Israel, because of all these things that Paul refers to here as the mercy of God or the mercies of God, depending on your translation. In light of all of that, all that he's done, here's what our response should be. For all that he's done, all he is doing and yet will do, the first thing to do, he says, is to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. I heard years ago from some source, I don't recall where, it's been too long ago, but the problem with a living sacrifice, who's heard this line, is what? They keep crawling off the altar. I don't really know how biblically accurate that is, but it's a good line, but I'm not sure how biblically accurate it is. Because when you offer your body, of course you have to wonder, why in the world would he want our bodies, our living bodies? Our bodies are weak. Our bodies are sinful. Our bodies get sick and they die. Why would he want these bodies? Isn't he interested in eternal things? Well, we're going to get into that. He wants them. He wants our bodies. And in the Greek, when it says to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, he's not talking about something you do over and over and over and over again. That's why probably that line, they keep crawling off the altar, is not really too biblically accurate. Because after you've once come to know Christ as your Savior, he will eventually get you to the point. It might happen the moment you're saved. It might take a month, a week, a month, a year, or years later before he gets you to the point where he really wants you to be, where you will do this, where you will offer your body as a living sacrifice to him. Like being justified, forgiven of your sins, and being saved in that sense is a one-time act, so is offering your body as a living sacrifice. The Greek tense, I don't get into Greek very much in here because it's all Greek to me. I don't understand a whole lot of Greek myself. I do have some Greek tools that I use from time to time. But the verb tense here is important because it's what is called an aorist, A-O-R-I-S tense, which implies it's a one-time event. So there will be a time in your life that God will call you, and you'll know it's from him, to offer your body as a living sacrifice to him. You only have to get saved once. You only have to do, or invited to do, or need to do this one time as well. And he wants our bodies just as they are. And why? Because he wants to use us. He's got plans for us. He wants to work through us as part of his family to do what our older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, did when he was on the earth. Not everything he did, but the things that we are supposed to do. And Paul says here, this is really our spiritual act of worship. This is what God, the main way God wants us to worship him. We go to church and sometimes we argue about what kind of music. Are we going to have drums? Are we going to have guitars? Are we going to have paid professionals? Are we going to have a choir? Are we going to have soloists? Are we going to have a praise group or whatever they're called? You know, which way are we going to do it? Is it going to be contemporary? Is it going to be traditional? Are we going to sing hymns and use hymnals? You know, how should it be? And we argue about worship styles and all that. And it's sad that we do that. We get caught up in that. But the real worship God wants is what we do every day with our bodies. Once we offer them to Him as a living sacrifice, that's a way of completely dedicating our lives to Him and saying, you're not just my Savior. I want you to be my Lord. I want you to be on the throne of my life. I want you to be calling the shots in my life. I give you absolute control over my life from this day forward. For the rest of my life, I will follow you. That's a huge step of faith. But I can tell you from personal experience and experience of a lot of other Christians through history, it's a step you will never, ever regret. Except you just wish you had done it earlier. And that's what he's calling for us to do here. So he can use our bodies and work in them and through them in every single situation. Worship is not just gathering at church once a week and singing praise songs and praying. It is that, but it's so much more, and this is much more important to God. So we need to bring our bodies to Him and say, here I am. You want me? You got me. So take over and let me live the life. Show me how to live the rest of my life. That should be our response. And the second thing Paul says here is, do not conform any longer to the world's pattern. Because that's what we've all been doing. We didn't know any better. You know, we all like to wear the same kind of clothes, same kinds of shoes, same kinds of hairstyles. Not all of us, but there are trends that you all know about. Had the same, you know, same style. When my brother, who's a pastor, walked into this room one time years ago, he said, I can tell you exactly when this church was built, because I can tell by the kind of wood and the color of the carpeting. And you can tell if a church is newer, because it has concrete floors and lots of lights. You know, I mean, things change. We have these things, and I'm not saying that this church conformed to the world at that time or whatever. It's just that there are trends that happen in the world. We've all observed them and been a part of them one way or another. But we're not to conform that. And the verb here in the Greek is not an aorist verb tense, but it's all the time. Don't be conformed according to the pattern of this world. And this is something that we have to work with every single day to catch ourselves on. Now, this does not mean, you remember the rhyme, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go, but boys that do? That's way before your time. When I was growing up as a kid, the worst things I knew about to commit as sins were to smoke or to drink or take God's name in vain. And I know a lot more about sin now than I did then. It used to be, you know, you shouldn't play cards, or if you play cards, you shouldn't play cards on Sunday. You shouldn't go to movies on Sunday. You shouldn't dance too much with a boy. And you shouldn't smoke and drink. But it's not really about that. It's about no longer trying to seek advancement for yourself, but for the kingdom of God. Your life should not be about you anymore, because now your body, you gave it to God, belongs to God. You gave it to Him. He didn't make you do it. You chose to do it. He led you to do it. He encouraged you to do it. He wants you to do it. But you give your body to Him, your life to Him, and so now your life is about Him. He's on the throne. He's your Lord. He's not just your Savior. He's your Lord. You're under new management. He is calling the shots. And so you're not going to do things the way the world does things. But how does the world do things? Well, one of the things right now we see, because it's in our faces all the time, we have to be, if you're going to conform to the world, you have to be politically correct. Right? Well, as a Christian, you're not going to care about being politically correct. You're going to be thinking more about being biblically correct. Are you with me? Your perspective, your worldview is different, because you're going to come to value the things that the Lord values, and you're going to learn what those things are. And you're not the number one in your life. He's the number one. You're seeking first the kingdom, His kingdom, seeking God's kingdom and His righteousness. That's first in your life. God is first, not you. You're part of a new kingdom, and that kingdom matters more and should matter increasingly more to you than trying to advance yourself. You don't live according to cultural standards. Everybody else is doing it. but to biblical standards that Jesus Christ has made so plain to us. Are you with me? So you offer your bodies as a living sacrifice one time, and then you continually seek not to conform to the world. It's not that you're going to try to be an oddball and just be different for the sake of being different, but you're going to seek what God wants you to believe, what God wants you to know, what God wants you to do, what God wants you to think. And the third thing is you're to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And being transformed by the renewing of your mind is also a continuing thing that happens your whole life long. Your thinking will change because we're told, we have this great promise. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, this great promise that says we have the mind of Christ. If you're in Christ, you have the mind of Christ. He's given you that here in a way you never had it before you came to Christ. You have the mind of Christ. You just got to plug into that. So that you learn to think his thoughts. How do you do that? Well, you read the Bible. And you don't only read it, but you learn it. And you don't only learn it, you live it. And it becomes yours, way down deep in your heart and out in your life. You see life as Jesus sees life. You see what's really important. You have an eternal perspective. You learn what really, really matters to God. And you want God's will, not yours. Just like Jesus in the garden. You know, he didn't really want to be separated from his Father and take all that filthy sin on him. He wanted to honor his Father. He wanted to do God's will. Not my will, he said, but yours be done. And that's a way our thinking, our minds will be renewed as we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice and as we begin to follow God's ways and not the world's ways, and exercising that mind of Christ to do things the way he does them and did them, because we are in Christ, because we have the Word of Christ, and we have the Holy Spirit at work in us to enable us to understand God's will and to want to do God's will and to be empowered to actually do God's will. I love the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 where it says in there about how people in Israel today who don't know Christ can open up the Bible to try to read it, but there's like a veil over their face that they can't really get it. But once you're in Christ, that veil is gone. And then you begin to read God's Word and it comes alive. And even as you read his Word and study his Word and learn his Word and apply his Word to your life, you are changed and you are transformed little by little by little. So here's the first principle for tonight. The mercies of God motivate believers in Christ to wholeheartedly serve him. The mercies of God motivate believers in Christ to wholeheartedly serve him. It's your life. From that day forward that you do that, it's all about him. It's not all about you. As you begin to live out the new life of Christ in you. And you will discover, as Paul writes here, you will see, you will test, and you will prove in your own life that his will is good and pleasing and perfect. Sometimes we think, oh no, what's he going to ask me to do? And it kind of scares us from wanting to take that step. But his guarantee is you will see that God's will is, and it always is, good and pleasing and perfect. So have you ever offered your body or your life to him? If not, will you do it today? I hope you will. As I said, you won't regret it. Now, do you remember back when we first began on our study of Romans that we learned about in chapter 1 that a righteousness from God is revealed by faith? Do you recall that? And then the very next verse after that talks about, and the wrath of God is also revealed to us. And it's revealed to us against, this is in verse 18, against godlessness and wickedness. And when I taught that, we talked about godlessness. It had to do with your relationship with God, that vertical relationship that we have with God. And that's what we've talked about here in the first two verses of Romans 12, that vertical relationship, right? And the wickedness, we said, had to do with our relationship with others on a horizontal plane. So our relationship with God, relationship with others, like the two great commandments, love the Lord your God, and the second, love your neighbor as yourself, very consistent throughout Scripture. So in Romans chapter 1, talked about godlessness, make sure that you're not godless, that you're keeping God where he belongs in your life, and wickedness, that you're not being wicked in your relationships with others. And Paul is following that same line of thinking as we go on here, because he's talked about godlessness, now he's going to talk about our relationship with others as we get into this life of service to others. Let's look at chapter 12 once again at verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. A life of service to others, Paul says, begins with a right self-understanding. What is that right self-understanding? Well, we have to have sober judgment. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Be serious about it with me for a minute. Let's look at God's view of us. One thing we know about God when he looks at us is that he loves us, right? And we know that we were created in his image, right? And we're the only part of creation that can relate to God. We were built with that capacity to love God and to love others. Nothing else was created in that way. But we have fallen. We've all gotten caught up in sin because of Adam's sin has been passed on down. And even though in Christ we've been forgiven and robed with the righteousness of Christ, you know, God's view of us is, yeah, you are, but there's more. Because he's given us so much more according to a measure of faith. It doesn't matter how much faith that you have. Just each of us has a measure of faith. We don't know what that measure is, but we each have that. And in Romans 1 through 8, we learn lots of other things of how God views us, that we are in Christ if we have called on the name of the Lord, that we have his Holy Spirit in us if we have called on the name of the Lord, and that we are a part of his plan if we have called on the name of the Lord. We're saved. We belong to him. We're part of his family. Remember that whole sheet I handed out? 40 things that happen the moment that you call on the name of the Lord and he comes into your life. If you didn't get that online or from class, we have some extra copies at the back before you leave tonight. But that is God's view of us. And you need to have that view of yourself. That's who you are. In God's sight, and that's the judgment that counts. And you're also, Paul says, you're a part of the body of Christ. This is the way he describes the church, or all of us who are in Christ, we're all part of the body of Christ. Now, if you just look in the mirror at your body, I don't like looking at the mirror. I see my mother when I look at my face anymore in there. And I love my mom, but okay, I'll stop right there. But anyway, each part of your body is different, isn't it? It's different in location, function, and appearance. And yet all those parts are needed, even though they may not be at the same place or work this and do the same things or look like each other, but all those parts are needed. And so we're all a part of the body, and we all have different gifts. And some of them are listed here in this passage in Romans that I just read, the gift of prophesying, which means sometimes to tell the future. More often it means just to tell forth the truth of God. The gift of serving, the gift of teaching, the gift of encouraging, giving, leading, and showing mercy. Those are some gifts that are here. But you might like to write down three other places in the New Testament where lists of gifts are given, because this is not an exhaustive list. One other place that they are written is in 1 Corinthians 12. There's also a short list in Ephesians chapter 4. And a short list in 1 Peter chapter 4. And it's good to read those lists of gifts and try to figure out which ones God has given you. And I think the easiest way to figure it out is to ask somebody else that knows you well and knows the Lord. Because they're hard to see often in yourself. But when you discover what they are and you use them, wow, these are gifts of the Holy Spirit that God has put within you that you didn't even know perhaps that you had. And maybe you didn't even have them before you came to Christ. I don't really know. That's still kind of a mystery to me. The first gift I discovered about myself that God gave me was the gift of administration. And I just loved organizing things. Let me get my hands on that and have some files. I mean, do some outlines here and I'll get all this straightened out. And that was a gift from God because I hated outlines when I was in high school to do a term paper. Do you remember term papers, research papers we used to have to do? And you had to turn in your outline. I always wrote the whole paper and then figured out what my outline was. I just couldn't do it the other way. And then when I committed myself fully to the Lord and I began to learn more about what it means to follow Him, and I began to pray about spiritual gifts, it was the weirdest thing. I found out I love to outline things. And that had to be miraculous because I didn't have it on my own. But God knew I was going to need that. And so He gave me that gift. One other gift I didn't know I had at first, I didn't know it for a long time, was the gift of teaching. And I didn't think I had that gift. I led Bible studies in Evansville when we first moved here and elsewhere, being scared to death to ever call myself a teacher. Because what it says in James 3:1, beware lest many of you become teachers because you are under a stricter judgment. I thought, I don't want any more strict judgment. So I figured I could just lead a discussion on God's word. And then I was safe. And when God began to work in the Evansville area to start Bible study fellowship, and God began to tap me on the shoulder, so to speak, and I said, I'll be the class administrator. How about that? I'd been in BSF before. I led groups in BSF before in Minneapolis, but I wasn't spiritual like my teaching leader was in Minneapolis. She was a personal friend of Billy Graham's. I mean, I wasn't in that class. And I wasn't in that class. I mean, she was just a fantastic woman. And her hair was always perfect, and her clothes were always perfect. I never reached that element of perfection. But God began to do things and made me begin to wonder. I thought, no. And I was out at CFC at the time. That's where I went to church. And Phyllis Niedenagel asked me to substitute for her. I'm Phyllis Niedenagel? I'm going to substitute in her class? Oh. I prayed about it. I said, okay, I will. And the first time I did that, oh, I hated it. I hated the preparation. I hated the study. It was hard. I just had to grind it out, just doing it in obedience to God. And I taught it. I didn't have any joy in teaching it. And I was so glad when it was over with. But just a few months later, she asked me to teach for her again. And we were praying about BSF in Evansville, coming to Evansville. And I've been asked to pray about teaching the class. I don't have the gift of teaching. I already checked it out. Don't have it. And I taught again. I had a feast on God's word preparing. I couldn't get enough of it. I was just having, this was just great stuff, you know, and I got to teach it, and I just loved the whole teaching of it, and watching how folks were getting the point that God was trying to make in His word. I just loved that. And three people came up to me afterwards, among other nice things they said. They said, you have the gift of teaching. Do you know that? And I thought, I do. And God gave me that gift because He wanted BSF in Evansville. And I'm so glad he gave me that gift. I'm so glad he let me do that. And I don't know if you can tell, but my family, when they're back here, and my granddaughter's here, she says, Grandma, when you teach, your face changes. And I just love to teach God's word. Phyllis Neidnagle loved to teach God's word. She told me one time that she loved it so much that if people quit coming to her study, she was going to pay people to come. She taught here at this church for a lot of years. Very special, godly lady. I'm off track. I need to get back on track with where I need to be. But anyway, when you find out what your spiritual gifts are, however God discloses them to you, you need to use them. Because the Holy Spirit will especially empower you to do that. And he'll make what you're doing with that gift very fruitful, to bear fruit to his honor and glory. And you'll love doing it most of the time. So Paul talks about the spiritual gifts. I just really encourage you to examine that, think about that, pray about that, study about that. And then he goes into verse 9 through 13. He talks about how to relate to others. We are to relate to others, and you would not be surprised to find this, with love. And it's love that is sincere. If they left out the sincere part, it would have been okay, right? But sometimes it's hard to love people sincerely. Because sometimes you just aren't really crazy about certain people for whatever reason. God knows the reason. You may not even know the reason, but you might know the reason. But we're to love others in a sincere way. So how do you do it without being a fake, without being a phony? You know, you pray. You ask God to give you his love for that person until he gives you love on your own, as he enables you. And I'll tell you one good way, if you want to learn to love a person or be able to love someone that you don't really like a whole lot, start praying for that person. Because the more you pray for someone, you'll end up loving that person. And I'm not going to encourage you or discourage you by saying, if you don't want to, just don't ever pray for them, you won't ever love them. You know, no. Obey God. Be a loving person. That honors God. He's in charge now, not you. You don't get to choose who you're with. You let God choose those that you are going to be spending time with. And treat others with love. Love them sincerely, no matter how difficult they may be. And it takes prayer to do that, divine intervention. But he'll be faithful, I guarantee it. And Paul says, be discerning about evil and about good. Hate what is evil, but cling to what is good. You don't compromise truth just because you love somebody, but you always seek to, as perfectly as you can, balance your truth with love. And that is not always easy to do. It takes prayer as well. Be devoted to each other. He's talking about love here. You're devoted to each other. You're going to honor others above yourself. Be enthusiastic, joyful, and hopeful, and patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, practicing hospitality in your home as well as in your church. You know, don't always stay in your cliques. You know, when people come in, get out of your clique and reach out to others who might be here for the first time or just really having a bad day. Be discerning. Be loving. And in verse 14, he talks about loving those and bless those who persecute you. Mourn with those who mourn. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Live in harmony with everyone. Don't be prideful or conceited, and overcome evil with good. Those are all mouthfuls. Those are all hard things. But they're important, loving things that with the love of God being poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which we studied in Romans 5, is possible with God. In chapter 13, he talks about how to relate to government authorities. We are to submit to those in authority over us, Paul says, and show them respect. They may not be respectable, but we're supposed to respect them and pay our taxes. And the only time we veer from that, depart from that, is if they ask us to do something that goes against God. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we're told it's better to obey God than man. You just hope it doesn't come to that place. That's Acts 5:29. He goes on in chapter 13, beginning in verse 8, talk about how to relate to others in terms of morality. We are to love others, but behave decently ourselves always. And then in chapter 14, talks about how to relate to others who are culturally different. You know, that was a real challenge in the Roman church, because there were Jews there and there were Gentiles there. And they saw life differently. They had different traditions, different diets, different days they felt that they should observe to honor God. And so Paul is addressing that in chapter 14. He begins in verses 1 through 4. He said, be accepting without feeling superior. And that's hard sometimes because we're sure we're right. It's hard not to feel that way. But just be accepting without thinking you're superior in some way. There's no need to argue with people who see things differently from you. I mean, I don't know where you stand, like on the place of alcohol consumption, if you think it's wrong to ever let alcohol into your mouth, or if you think it's okay to have a beer or some wine. I don't know. We all probably have different viewpoints about alcohol and its use because there's so much abuse of it. But just because you have a standard that God is holding you to for whatever reason doesn't mean we have the right to judge others who aren't doing anything that is forbidden by God. There's no need to argue. If you have a close relationship, you can discuss it with folks to get their viewpoint on it, but don't make it a matter of divisiveness if you can avoid that. Be accepting. Don't be arguing about everything. In verse 5, it talks about form your own understanding according to God's word of where you set your standards. So pray about it. Use God's word in terms of diet and days and traditions. Because Paul reminds us we're all going to have to give an accounting to God one day. So make sure you're on track with God. In verse 13, he talks about being sensitive to others. Don't stumble others. If you know they have a drinking problem, don't have a margarita that day for lunch or whatever you might like to do. Just be thoughtful of others who are around you. And then in verse 19, make every effort to maintain peace in all your relationships. Not that you're compromised what is right, but make every effort, not just a little bit of an effort, every effort to maintain peace. In verse 22 and on, he talks about being careful with our words and being patient with God's help. So here's the next principle I'm going to share for tonight. The mercies of God motivate believers in Christ to lovingly serve others. The mercies of God motivate believers in Christ to lovingly serve others. The world uses people. Christians are to love people and serve people as the Lord directs. I came across this little story this week. I really liked it, and I want to share it with you. It's one way that someone was led to serve others in Christ. And had to, so I'm just going to read it to you. In September 1995, Carol and Charlie Harvey answered an early morning knock on their front door. Two policemen stood there grimly, passing on the terrible news that their 20-year-old son, Chad, had been found murdered. Grief-stricken, they went through the motions of the funeral and of life. But as Christmas approached, Carol found herself giving vent to her disappointment and anger with God. He had failed her. Why hadn't he protected her son as she had so often prayed? And so in that desperation, she prayed this: God, if you care about me, I need a miracle. Otherwise, I think I'll probably die. She waited, and that Christmas, her miracle came. One night, the doorbell rang, and when Carol's 13-year-old daughter answered it, she found a gift, but no giver, nor any mark identifying the giver. The gift was a tree branch with apples planted in it, and a blue plastic nightingale perched on top. Attached was a piece of paper which read, I love this, On the first day of Christmas, my true love gave to me a partridge in a pear tree. We couldn't find a partridge. Our pear tree died, so you have to settle for a bluebird in an apple tree. Also attached was a Bible verse describing the birth of John the Baptist. The next evening, there was another ring of the doorbell and another gift. Though Sarah, Cheryl's daughter, raced to the door, she wasn't fast enough to discover who the mystery giver was. This time there was a box containing Turtle brand lollipops and two Dove brand chocolate bars. You're ahead of me, aren't you? But this note attached, on the second day of Christmas, my true love sent to me two turtle doves. And it included a Bible verse about the angel Gabriel appearing to the Virgin Mary. And on it went for the next 10 days. The third day, there were three Cornish hens with this note. The French hens had lost their passport, the note said. The fourth day, there was a cassette tape with songs which had the bird in the title and a calling card. Four calling birds. On the fifth day, there were five golden rings that were freshly cooked donuts. On the sixth day, for the six geese of laying were pastel chalk eggs. On the seventh day, seven swans swam across the top of a blue frosted cake. On the eighth day, eight maids of milking was a cow candle. On the ninth day, nine ladies dancing were 18 gingerbread people decorated as dancers because the Equal Opportunity Employment Act wouldn't allow them to send just nine ladies. On the 10th day, there were 10 wooden leaping puppets. On the 11th day, a James Galway tape did for 11 pipers piping. And on the 12th day of Christmas, there were 12 drums made out of iced biscuits. And each day there was a scripture verse preparing them for the approaching holiday. Carol found that this was her miracle. For the first time since Chad's death, she had begun looking forward to the next day, wanting to know what would come next. Thinking at that time, she said this, "My miracle. When I couldn't talk to God, when I didn't even want to talk to Him, He sent my miracle through someone else. God used earthly hands to send it to me, but His fingerprints were all over it." And Carol's experience reminds us that when people are wounded, our action can be a miracle to them, helping them find healing and recovery. Indeed, often like Carol, they are unable to seek God out, but we can become a vehicle of God's grace to them. What spiritual gift are you using to serve God and others? And what needs to change in you so that you may serve Him more effectively? Well, we looked at the motivation to serve God and to serve others. Now let's look at Paul's life of service. First of all, in verse 14 out of chapter 15, we're going to see here that Paul begins with a compliment to the church in Rome. "I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another." That's pretty high praise, don't you think? And then he goes into, beginning in verse 15 through verse 22, a short description of his ministry. You know, there's so much that could be written and has been written about his ministry, but he just sums it up very briefly. He says, "I'm ministering to Gentiles." That's what he was called to do by God. "So that they will be an offering acceptable to God." Just right out of Romans 12, 1 and 2. He talks about how he gloried in the work that God did and was doing, you know, through him by the Holy Spirit. Paul loved to talk about all the things that God was doing wherever he went. And he talked about traveling from Jerusalem to Illyricum, which is quite a ways away and back, and about sharing the gospel. And he said that his passion was, in this passage, to be the first one to share the gospel. He didn't like building on something that someone else had already started. I thought that was real interesting about Paul. And then in verse 24, he talks about his travel plans. He wants to go to Spain. He believes God wants me to go to Spain. But he wants to stop in Rome on the way. But before he does that, he needs to go to Jerusalem because he's collecting an offering for those because they're having a hard time there and they're in need. So that's what he's planning to do. And then in verse 30 of chapter 15, he requests prayer. And he asks him to pray for three things. First of all, that he would be rescued from unbelievers. You know, Paul had a tough time. People were always trying to stop what he was doing and trying to kill him. So he asked that he would be rescued from that because he still had more work to do. And he wanted them also to ask to pray that the saints at Jerusalem, those Christians who lived there, would accept this gift he was going to bring. And the third thing was that he would come to Rome. And we end the book with his greetings. I love his greetings. If you look at verse 1, he commends Phoebe. Apparently, Phoebe was the one who hand-carried this letter all the way to Rome. Very interesting. And in verses 3 through 16, he greets 25 people by name. And lots of them have some special details to compliment and encourage them. And then in verse 17 and following, he warns about divisive people. And he says, be wise. And the God of peace will resolve it, even though it's from Satan. God will take care of that. And then in verses 21 through 24, he talks about those who are with him in Corinth, and he names eight names. And in these eight names that he lists here, there are Jews, there are Gentiles, there are men, there are women, they are slaves, and they are free people. Do you know which ones were slaves? Verse 22, the person who wrote the book to this far, his name was Tertius. And then we see also verse 23, Quartus. Those were slave names, number 3 and number 4. And they went by those names. That's how you know they were slaves. Because they didn't let the slaves have names. They went by numbers. Tertius being 3, Quartus being 4. That's why we know they were slaves. And one other thing real interesting that isn't apparent when you first read this, when you come to verse 25, Paul does something that he does in all of his letters. And we know that because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says in every letter that he has sent, that he has written, because he dictates them, but at the very end of every letter, he writes in his own hand. So that's what we get beginning in verse 25, and I want to read that to you. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Here's the last principle. The mercies of God motivate believers in Christ to follow God's plan for their lives. The mercies of God motivate believers in Christ to follow God's plan for their lives. This was true for Paul. We see that through the book of Acts and all the letters that he wrote. He faced dangers and he survived so many times. He was determined to finish the race, the course, his course on earth victoriously, and he did. You know, and this word where it says in here, now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel, comes from a Greek word that means to prop up and to protect. And I also read this week about a man that some of you have heard of before named Ira Sankey. Ira Sankey was a sidekick of D.L. Moody when they went on revivals, and he liked to sing songs and even wrote some songs. They had very fruitful ministry in the 19th century, kind of like Billy Graham and George Beverly Shea had in the 20th century. One time, Ira Sankey was on a steamer on the Delaware River, and people recognized him as being a sidekick of D.L. Moody. Would you sing us a song, please? Would you please sing one of the songs that you have written? And he said, well, I'll sing you a song, but not one I've written. I'm going to sing you a song by William Bradbury. I would like to sing for you, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. So he broke into song, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. And there's a line in there that says, we are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our ways. And when he was through singing, there was a man there that came up to him. And he said, were you ever in the army? And he said, yes, I was. I joined up in 1860. And he said, did you ever do guard duty at night in Maryland in around 1862? And he said, yes. And he said, I was in the Confederate Army. And I saw you at Sharpsburg in a blue uniform. And there was a full moon, and I had my gun aimed at your head. And I had you in my sight. And I was ready to pull the trigger. And you started singing that same song. And I couldn't shoot you. Ira Sankey's time on earth wasn't done yet. He hadn't finished his course yet. His work wasn't done yet. And God was being true to his word because he is able to establish all who follow him by his gospel and their proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you sought God's plan for your life? I challenge you and encourage you to do it. And if you have, keep following. We may never pay off our national debt, and there's no way we could ever repay God for what he's done, but out of gratitude and love, you know, he has poured so much into our hearts because of Christ that we are able to serve him and to serve others and to follow his plan. Think of all he's given to us in terms of salvation and sanctification and even an invitation to serve him. And one day, we'll get to thank him in person. Won't that be a wonderful day? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for Paul and what he has written to us. Thank you for your goodness, your generosity in sending your son. Thank you that Paul tells us the whole gospel. There's so much more in this book we could have delved into, Lord, but I thank you that we got the highlights. And help us just to remember who you are and who you say we are. Help us to keep our vertical relationship with you on track and to be those living sacrifices that are not conformed to the world, but that are transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might honor you and serve you and love you all the days of our lives till we get home. Lord, thank you for each one that you brought here tonight. And please help us to find what it is you want us to take from your word tonight and live by it this very week. And I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed. If you want to take the side aisles out, that would be great. And you'll get your little gift. And if you're going to stay for the Q&A time, please come down to the front.